Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the grace that abounds towards us. First in salvation, but Lord, also you provide in your grace and mercy that which we need from day to day. And we ask now that that grace and mercy might be shown in the opening of the scriptures, and that the Spirit of God who inspired it can also impress it upon our hearts, that it might affect the changes that you seek in each one of us. We just thank you for your blessing, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to the Gospel of John chapter 15 and the portion where we were reading from verse 18 on through. A subject of love versus hate. I find that as kind of an interesting thing because I find the word hate in particular being bandied about in our time. I presume that by now you probably have seen the lawn signs. Hate is not something, not a home here. I forget exactly what it says. To me, that was somewhat of an irony because the people, I think, who promoted that were some of the most hateful people that I have ever seen or ever come in contact with. It's easy to bandy the word, isn't it? When we talk about love or hate, we can kind of use it and we can be rather free in terms of its application. And I think that that's unfortunate because that's something where hatred is something in the scriptures that is not to be practiced. It's not something that ought to mark believers by any means. About the only exception to that is hatred for sin. Or if we wanted to talk about hatred for Satan, I think perhaps we might make some exceptions that are there. But just the idea of that kind of an emotion and that it is possible to be brought forth in us because it's actually, its origin is part of our old natures. And for that to be able to rise up and to be exercised, we have to be very, very careful about that kind of thing. On the other hand, though, the idea of love has already been spoken about here. The Lord Jesus, in earlier verses here, talked about that camaraderie, that love between believers, and that is something that is of great importance there. And even in our church covenant that we have read this morning, we've kind of looked at the idea of love and hate a little bit because it's also a subject that is raised that we be very careful about. But when we come to this portion that is here, we're talking about that relationship with the between the believer and the unbelieving world. And it is something where we need to be very cautious about when we talk about loving things. And when we talk about hating things, that we need to understand that the world, the unbelieving world, does not really have anything to offer to us that would really be justified in drawing our love and our respect for it. Now, I have to also, though, qualify that, though. When we read, "For God so loved the world," in John 3:16, we understand we have a love for an unsaved world, but our love for the unsaved world is that it gets saved. That people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that the righteousness, the truth that comes from the Word of God is a not just an influence, but it is a power that prevails, something that we have lost in American society in recent decades, sad to say, where we have laws that are in direct opposition to what the Bible teaches. Having said that, then we recognize that there is a problem, but you know, we want to love the sinner for Jesus Christ. We want to hate the sin. And if we can draw that distinction, if we can understand that, then we have a proper relationship that is there. But here in John chapter 15, though, Jesus takes the direction of love and hate a little bit differently because he's speaking about your identity as a believer, my identity as a believer in Jesus Christ, and being identified with him by properly being called by the true definition of the term Christian, one who belongs to Jesus Christ. If we are going to have any kind of testimony before the unbelieving world, it is not how close we can be to the world, how much we can be like the unbelieving world, how much we can be accepting of all the foolishness and the things that are totally contrary to what the Bible teaches, and we can let that pass by because we want to be loving, because we want to be caring, because we want to demonstrate that we are interested in other people. Much of that, unfortunately, has been an excuse for churches to let down their standards. One of the most recent things that has come up now is with the United Methodist Church. I don't know if you've followed any of that in the reporting that is there. It's kind of an interesting phenomenon because United Methodists are international. And of course, there's been the whole brouhaha over whether or not they're going to accept homosexual marriage or whether they are going to endorse the LGBT, XYZ, whatever group of people, and that that'll all be perfectly acceptable even though it is contrary to what the Bible clearly teaches. The fascinating thing to me about that is that the churches that want to hold a biblical standard are those that are outside of the United States and other countries. Now, I don't want to get involved in that. There's a reasoning behind that that I can explain, but if you can ask about it, we'll talk about it. But the fact of the matter is, though, that we have seen so much changing. Now, whether it will affect that organization, that is, that whole big organization, the United Methodist Church internationally, remains yet to be seen. But I dare say that here in America, I can more or less predict they will accept all the things that they have presently accepted, and they will not follow the main body in the decision that they made. Now, I just use that by way of illustration in some of the struggles that are there, and whether or not, in the name of love, concessions are made about the truth of what God teaches in His Word. And the ultimate conclusion must be, let God be true and every man a liar. Okay? If God has spoken it, it's unequivocal. It's not something that is subject to be updated according to culture. It doesn't have any reliance upon anything in this world for its truthfulness or its accuracy whatsoever. And having said that, then we want to make sure that we are following exactly what the Bible teaches. Having said all that by way of introduction and maybe a little bit of digression because of the subject matter that is here, the Lord Jesus is burdened for His disciples facing His going to the cross of Calvary, His crucifixion, His death, burial, resurrection, His ascension back into heaven. And so there is part of the burden of the Lord Jesus that they are going to continue to bear in His absence, as we, if we are true believers who have a clear testimony before the unbelieving world, bear that same burden, and that is that there is a hatred for the things of Jesus Christ. There is a natural hatred in the world of unbelief for the authority of the Bible. And so therefore, anybody who either professes belief in Jesus Christ or belief in the correctness, the truthfulness of the Bible, and one who openly practices it and encourages other people to consider it, you are going to, because of the hatred that was originally showered upon Jesus Christ, experience that as a representative of His. Now, it's not something that we, you know, go and run for and say, oh, goody, you know, we're gonna bear the reproach of Jesus Christ. But the simple fact of the matter is, though, the world needs people who are believers in Jesus Christ to be willing to stand up no matter what the price. And to not yield to the pressures of the world of unbelief around us, as some church systems, as we exemplified earlier here this morning, have already made major concessions. Things that are totally contrary to what the Bible teaches. And I'm not talking about some church organization. I'm talking about individual believers. Jesus here is speaking to His disciples, those who were His followers, those who had seen the miracles that He had performed, like even the unbelievers had seen, those who had had private instruction from Him. And we mentioned that before in the explanation of the parables that He spoke to crowds of people. And in all those things, those who knew, those who had a relationship with Jesus Christ. And He wants them to stand fast. He doesn't want them to yield. He wants them to be true representatives of Him after He's gone back into heaven. So that when you read here in verse 18, Jesus is speaking. This is John chapter 15 and verse 18. And He says, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. The fact of the matter is, the world, the unbelieving world, hates Jesus Christ. It hates Him more than it hates believers. But that is more of a matter of degree than absolute difference. You and I are not bound up in the things of this world, and the world resents that. The word hate that Jesus uses here, it's kind of interesting because it has kind of a time factor to it. And in fact, when Jesus speaks here, and when he says, before it hated you, that it is hated, still hates, is the way that it literally translates. What that says is then there's been a hatred, and it began back in the time that we're reading about here, where Jesus Christ is bringing to the conclusion all the years of his earthly ministry. They hated him during his earthly ministry. We saw the way that the Jews resented him, how they objected to him, how they wanted him dead. And the Gentile world wasn't any better. But you see, this is an ongoing thing. It's not something new. It's not something that has even temporarily ceased and started all over again. Because when you read the language, the way that it reads here is hated, still hates. And folks, that's not just true in the context of the scripture here. When we say still hates, there is still a hatred for Christianity, for biblical Christianity, right here, right now, today. And you can see it in any newspaper. You can see it on any news report. You can see it in any public event. You can see it in any government decision that is recently being made. That there are things that we could definitely describe as diametrically opposed to the truth of God's Word. Now, I hope that doesn't surprise you to hear me say something like that. But the scripture says here, it's always been true. Hated, still hates, is the way Jesus speaks to his disciples here in John chapter 15 and verse 18. He showed them what they really were, not what they imagined. The world is condemned under the judgment of God. Those who follow it and do not follow Jesus Christ are clearly destined for hell. We were talking this morning in Sunday school about the reality of the second death, going back to Revelation chapter 20. There's no question about the eternal destiny of those without Jesus Christ. For those who reject him, for those who in effect hate him, for those who want nothing to do with him, nothing to do with what the Bible teaches whatsoever, they stand under the judgment of that. Back in the third chapter of the same Gospel of John, we studied verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. That was Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. That light has come into the world. But here's the problem, because it goes on in John 3:19. And men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. That's not some gray area. That's a matter of difference by choice. That's a choice that is made as far as what pleases men rather than what pleases God. That is a choice that is ongoing. It is just pervasive through our society. It's pervasive around the world. Men would rather sin in obscurity than turn to Jesus Christ. They hide it. That says that they actually know to some degree that it is evil. But when we read things like there in John 3:19, we could go to John chapter 7, verse 7, another passage we already studied. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it. And here's the last phrase of John 7 in verse 7. That the works thereof are evil. Read the words. Nobody likes anybody to point out and say, you know, you did that and it was wrong. You said that. And that wasn't true. But our old natures bristle under that? We don't want to be demonstrated to be wrong. So rather than change it and make things right, we look to practice it where it's unseen, the so-called darkness. Isn't it interesting? Our old sin natures would rather keep going in the same way we know that isn't. Just blatant disobedience to God, but we just don't want other people to know it. We hide it. Nobody hides anything from God, folks. We may hide things from each other to some degree. But he sees, he knows. What we're reading about here and what Jesus is talking about, I'm back in John chapter 15 again, is that there is that hatred for Jesus Christ who is then extended which is then extended to those who believe in him. And because it is extended to believers, therefore, by definition, it also is extended to the church, which is the body of Christ. We are here, and we are identified as those who are identified with him, and we accept the responsibility that he has given to us, that we represent him before an unsaved world. Now, let's be just perfectly clear. We are not here as a church to represent the world to him. We are here to represent him to the world that needs to understand him, needs to know him, needs to know his salvation, needs to submit to his authority, needs to own the truthfulness of the Bible, the Word of God. And the thing is, we have an active role that we need to carry out. There is something that we need to be doing here where we are authentically representing and showing him forth. And yes, it's going to be an increasing contrast to the world in which we live. Let's acknowledge the truth. You know, the world isn't getting better. You know, I'm always amused by the people of, oh, we are doing such marvelous things here, and we are just making the world so much better than it was before. And if you ask them to count the things of how it's become better, I would say to you that you'll dare see and hear about things that are pleasing to men, but they are not pleasing to God at all. See, if all we're doing is just being bent on pleasing all the growing wider spectrum of different peoples with different ideas and different ways to live and different relationships that are totally outside of the realm of Scripture, we have not improved anything, folks. What we have done is we have broken things down badly. Nobody ought to be surprised that the world stands condemned when it persists in going in the opposite direction from the truth of God's Word. You see, we are the subjects of the hatred that is extended because we profess our faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, because we as a church stand for Him, for His teaching, for His Word, for His authority, for His way of salvation. We need to understand as believers then that we ourselves then need to make a clear choice about where we stand and whether we are showing greater or increasing allegiance to the unbelieving world or whether we are showing greater and increasing allegiance to Jesus Christ. Back in James' epistle, when we go back into James, the 4th chapter in verse 4, I think James has given us the answer to the question. But you might be a little bit disturbed by how he introduces it, but I think it's rightfully so in the context. Because when you read James chapter 4, verse 4, James writes, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses." Now that'll get your attention. "Know ye not that friendship of the world," that is with the world, "is enmity with God?" Do you see that word enmity? We were also talking about that in the men's class this morning. I asked the men, I said, "Now what word does that sound like?" "Oh, Pastor, that sounds like the word enemy." Exactly. We put ourselves in a position where we make our words and our actions paint us as an enemy of God, as in the opposition against what he has revealed in his word, against his one way of salvation. Friendship of the world or with the world is enmity with God. James goes on there in James 4:4, "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy," there's the word being used, "the enemy of God." Kind of puts us on the spot, doesn't it? Which way do we identify ourselves? Do we identify ourselves as being one who is truly a Christian in the true sense of the word, one who belongs to him, one who honors him, one who wants not only to know him but to make him known to others? Or would we rather be identified with the unbelieving world, because that's a lot easier? We can indulge ourselves if we go the way of the world. And the shame of the matter is, it's bad enough when there's a clear choice between one and the other, but then we have those who are simply breaking down the differences between the two and trying to somehow syncretize them together in compromised churches and compromised ministries. And folks, that's no better than signing up with a world. Not whatsoever. Where are we? With which one are we identified with? How would we identify ourselves? I come back to John chapter 16 and in verse 19, Jesus goes on to say, if you were of the world, now that's, you know, if you're playing with that possibility, okay? If you were of the world would love his own. Well, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now, when you read those words, some questions, if you will. How much authority does the unbelieving world hold over you? How closely do you follow its practices? I think about that when we come to the area of entertainment in particular. There are times when I sincerely believe that when the TV was invented, it actually was the Trojan horse that came into our homes. Well, Pastor, but we don't watch that kind of stuff. Good. But here's the problem, though. For all the multitude of channels that we have, and where we used to have, you know, maybe five or six at the most, now we have hundreds. What percentage of that is something that would be acceptable before the Lord? Just ask the question. We have a language issue. Profanity. We were talking about this a little bit again in the men's class this morning. Yeah. I talk to people who in the workplace, every other word, no exaggeration, every other word is profanity. To them, it's just like punctuation in the sentence, you know, totally oblivious. We had issues with children coming into our VBS ministries here who had a problem with their language. But nobody should have been surprised because that's how the folks at home talk all the time. Now you tell me, can we really find entertainment when we find that on, whether it be in person or whether it be in a TV screen or name what you will, social media? I've mentioned that before. I'll not go back there again. You see, if we have turned from darkness to light, we've come to trust in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Then we ought to be those who also elevate the authority of God's word above the word of man. But even as the Lord Jesus speaks here about, and in the other passages in John that we've cross-referenced, the word of God will shine the light of God to reveal the sinfulness of man who prefer darkness of evil and willful ignorance over what God has said. And we don't want to be a party to that whatsoever. You know, it's a process of wearing down, isn't it? You know, the old story, there was the thesis and the antithesis, I'll say it right. And when they clash, you have what is known as the synthesis, somehow the combination of the two. Now, this is an old philosophy. Usually it's described in the battle between democracy and communism. Historically, it's used in that way. The problem is the synthesis is not where that which is right and good wins. It is the process where the two find some kind of common ground and you have part of both coming together. Nowhere in the Bible can you find any endorsement for the synthesis of the world and the Bible, the world and Jesus Christ. When we read here in the Gospel of John, And he says in verse 19, ye are not of the world. I have chosen you out of the world. And the world hates you. It hates you because you're showing something different. You're showing the evil that they are engaged in, that they do not want to give up. You are confronting something that they know, I think deep down inside, they know that it's not good because it has never produced any good fruit. It has never had a good outcome. It has never been something where over the passage of time, you could look back and say, oh, isn't it marvelous that we changed this? We're so much better off because. See, the problem is there are a lot of things that are being introduced today. And folks, we're not going to wake up till it's too late and realize that what we thought we were trying to find common ground with actually took us over. It overwhelmed us. And it silenced the voices of the Church of Jesus Christ. It silences the voices of Christians, whether it be in the community, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the workplace. It's already there. Jesus would remind us, coming back to the text, verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. The problem is the world doesn't really want to keep the words of Jesus Christ. They've counted the cost and decided it's too expensive, it's too demanding, it's too narrow. Does that say we shouldn't witness to the unbelieving world? Oh, don't misunderstand, please. Just realize we need to tell unbelievers their need to trust in Christ. But we ought not to be surprised that they refuse and reject it. The refusals on their part, our responsibility remains the same, to have a clear testimony, a clear difference, if you will, as believers in the world. See, the world would not hate us if we would just decide to fit into the world. You know, the expression, don't make waves, you know. There's a lot of push in that direction, isn't there? Yeah. You're too offensive. You're too demanding. You're too, you know, self-righteous. I've even had that expression used once. But you see, I am under obligation. First and foremost, to my Savior, Jesus Christ. Back in the opening verses of Romans, the 12th chapter, and Paul gives his admonishment here in verses 1 and 2. And you know the verses of Scripture, but they're appropriate to raise here. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. He's talking to believers now, so we understand the context. By the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Wow. That's pretty demanding, isn't it? But he goes on, holy, acceptable unto God. And in the last phrase in the verse 1 here, which is your reasonable service. And the way I take that last phrase is, this is not the maximum demand that's being made. This is the minimum. This is the threshold. If you as a believer read that verse and you go, Pastor, that's pretty extreme. You don't know what extreme is. But you go on in verse 2, though. Here's the other side of the coin. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That word conformed is important. It begs the question, is the world somehow shaping the way that I think? And in doing so then, is deforming me from thinking biblically? Am I so concerned about having the approval of the unbelieving world? If I am so consumed by the need that I have a circle of friends, and if I really had a testimony, they'd walk away from me and I wouldn't have them as friends anymore. You know, we could talk about a variety of things. In effect, what are we saying? Pastor, that's too high a price to pay. No, it's not. If I'm of such a mind in the light of God's Word that I understand that my ultimate and utmost priority is to know His approval rather than the world, then I have my perspective correct. But folks, if I am so torn by getting feedback that's positive from the world, and oh, you're just a great guy, you're so smart, you're so, you know, you're able to do this and that, and we really admire you, and oh boy, that just puffs up. Yeah, I love that. Tell me more. But you see, the basic problem right there is because my focus of attention is misplaced because it's on me. And it's not on my Savior. And again, I come down to that basic point. Why am I here? I'm here to represent Jesus Christ. I am here to demonstrate that the Word of God can be not just theoretical, but it can be put into practice, and to know the blessing of God as a result of that. And to know the joy that can only be found in Jesus Christ rather than the pretend happiness that the world proffers to me. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, was what Paul writes there in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Transforming means a real and an extensive, all-encompassing change. If I let my faith in Jesus Christ just affect me on Sundays, I've missed the point altogether. If my faith in Jesus Christ is just the rare occasions when I pull the Bible down on the shelf and I read a couple chapters, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's where we live, isn't it? That's where the real changes need to take place, and they need to be real, and they need to be complete, not partial. So you realize partial change, let me just make a point here. When I settle for less than complete change, then I'm just pleasing me. I'm pacifying me. I'm saying this far and no further is okay. I'm setting my own personal artificial limits. Lord, I'll go this far, but I won't go any further. I'm comfortable up to here, but don't press me. Let me write where I'm comfortable. By the renewing of your mind, you may prove, demonstrate, what is that good an acceptable and perfect will of man? No. Of God. It's a high standard, isn't it? And it's not one to diminish. It's not one to water down. But it does require us completely to be given over that we might know His hand of blessing. The world that hates Jesus Christ is intolerant of a true church. It scorns believers who seek to faithfully obey His word. The world hates believers because they have hated Jesus Christ, that is the unbeliever, and anyone associated with Him. They hate when there are believers who actively practice their faith. If you go on to John chapter 17 and verse 14, Jesus says, I've given them thy word, and the world hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. What is the means by which we find that transformation? Where is that means whereby we can have a measure of strength that is necessary to stand true to Jesus Christ? Notice the mention that is there of the word of God. I have given them thy word, Jesus says in John 17, 14. That's the tool, that's the means. by which these things are accomplished. Yes, God's word will bring reproach. There'll be that which is the hatred of the world against us. But hear me, though, it'll also be a disgrace and a dishonor upon those who deny and reject Jesus Christ, his gospel, and the authority of God's word. In the final analysis, it will be their condemnation to do so. You see, the problem with the unbelieving world is when they hear the word of God, they experience reproach. Nobody likes to be told they're wrong. Isn't it really uncomfortable? You know, there are times I was so sure I was right. I had no doubts about me being right whatsoever. And then Donna shows me proof. And I go, oh, well. I'm picking on her. She's not the person. I just want to see if you're still with me. Nobody likes to be wrong. But you see, here's the truth of the matter, though. The answer to that is to make sure you're right, not to persist that being wrong could also be considered right. You know what I'm saying? So there are some people who will persist in unbelief. I don't believe Jesus Christ died on the cross. I don't believe Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. I don't believe Jesus Christ was virgin born. Essential doctrines clearly taught in the scriptures. But I like to think that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. What Jesus Christ are you believing in when you turn aside all the essential truths that make him everything that he was and is? But see, there are those who will go to the wall insisting that they are right when they are not. And that's about us and ourselves and how we see ourselves and think about ourselves. And you know, the basic problem is what we really need to do is I need to see me in the light of this book. We're living in a world of funhouse mirrors. And we'll pick the one that makes us look best. And we'll say, oh, that's the right one right there. When what we really need is we need the truth, don't we? We need an honest reflection of who and what we are. The Bible serves that purpose. It reveals us to ourselves in ways that we may not like, but there are ways in which we need to see ourselves so that we can understand the need to turn to Jesus Christ and trust in him as my Savior. And I will not do that until I have a truly honest look at who and what I really am in God's sight, not my own. That's why there's the reproach. He tells them they're wrong and that God is right. His word says their way leads to destruction and death. And you go back to the book of Proverbs, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Yeah. Oh, look good. We were sold. We bought into it 100%. Didn't make it right. And it seems so attractive. Satan loves to make sin attractive. But he doesn't show you the price tags, does he? Far from it. Jesus speaking says here, I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. He goes on in verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Ah. Verse 21. Here's the other lie. I believe in God, I just don't believe in Jesus Christ. or I believe that there is a God. Of course, we don't know who, where, what he demands or what he wants from me. You know, just this vague notion. There must be a God out there someplace. And Jesus pins him down here because he says, here's the basic problem. If you cannot recognize my deity, if you cannot recognize my authority, if you cannot recognize the power of God and the performance of the miracles that I have done before your very eyes, if you can deny somehow that things that I have taught, that they are absolutely true and trustworthy, then what you are demonstrating is, you know, it's not just that you don't believe in me, Jesus Christ, you don't believe there's a God. You are totally without any kind of God whatsoever. Just because you make one up in your own image. Hey, how many things of idolatry? Over millennia, you go back to Egypt and the gods of Egypt. You can go, you know, all the way through the scripture and all the heathen nations and all those other things. And you go back in the Old Testament scripture. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have lips, but they do not speak. No voice comes out of their throat. As you go back into the Psalms, and there's this whole picture that is painted of the foolishness of man inventing his own God. Isaiah goes back in the same way and talks about how people would use, you know, different pieces of wood and things like that, and they would build a fire, and they do this, and they say, oh, I've got this left over. What shall I do with this? Maybe I'll make an image of a god out of the leftover wood, and then I'll bow down and I'll worship him. And the folly of it is clear. And yet there are people who persist even now into the 21st century who do no less foolishness of bowing down to things, objects made by men that have eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear, and there's no voice that comes out of their throats. But they persist in all those things. Jesus goes on to say, if I had not come and spoken to them, they had not sinned. He's not talking about them being sinless. I'll come back to that. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated me, hated both me and my Father. Sin against clear demonstration. Sinning against clear evidence. How do you refute a miracle, people? Really? But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they have hated me without a cause. And that'll take you all the way back to the Old Testament scriptures, because when you go back and you look at that reference that is there, you'll see the challenge that is raised, which in effect says, and it was always going to be that way. You're never going to see the whole wide world all of a sudden say, oh, we've come to realize that Jesus Christ is the answer we've been seeking all along. Let's all trust in Him. Let's all come to confess our sins and to confess faith in His finished work on the cross. Not going to happen, people. You see, the prince of this world is still in control here for now. Jesus said, you're of your father the devil, earlier in the Gospel of John, and the lusts of your father ye will do. That has always been the case since the fall of Adam till today. But we need to come to the truth and realize that come to know and trust in Jesus Christ is worth everything that it may cost us thereafter. They hated the Lord Jesus without a cause. There was no good reason to hate him whatsoever. But in all those things, though, we want to be careful. You see, the way I want to wrap this up here this morning is with a question. Two choices. Am I a true believer who's pretending to be like the world? That's choice one. Or am I, in fact, within my heart, an unbeliever pretending to be a Christian? Well, Pastor, is that really possible? Afraid so. It all depends on how we see the unbelieving world that is around us. Even better is a question, is the world becoming more Christian or are Christians becoming more like the world? That's kind of much the same question, isn't it? That is there. There will always be the temptation to become pragmatic. One of the enigmas of Scripture is the history of Lot. You know, we've gone back before in the Genesis and we looked at the three different stages of Lot's compromise. And he pitches his tent towards Sodom. He becomes a resident of Sodom back in Genesis. And then ultimately he becomes part of the city council and the gate of Sodom. And I say it's an enigma because when you go back into the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 2, and as you read there from verse 6 in 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked." Now, the just is not to say only, but it actually gives Lot a standing, a spiritual standing with that word just. He is the righteous man in a place, and Peter's testimony is that yes, he lived in Sodom, but he was spiritually torn apart within himself because of all the stuff that he saw and heard. Now, I'm not going to hold up Lot as any kind of an example. Please do not misunderstand me. It's interesting when you go to Hebrews chapter 11, he's not named amongst the patriarchs by faith. All right, Abraham's there. But you won't find Lot. But I believe, though, that he's recorded for us in the Scripture as an example of how not to live as a believer today. You see, it's incremental, isn't it? We view it at a distance. And then we get drawn in. And then we become an active part of it. And Lot in no way rationalizes believers who live like the world. Quite the contrary, he is an example of the dangers when we begin to play with it by just watching. That's where it begins. And then we become company of it. And then we become actually involved and hold a position of power and authority in its midst. Lot is a warning sign, folks. When he came and when he escaped, who all came out with him? You know, Abraham said, "Lord, will you, you know, for 10 people, will you spare the city?" And the Lord said, "Yeah." Couldn't even find 10. I think when the 10 number was used, Abraham was calculating Lot and his family. But you see, he had sons-in-law who could have cared less. His daughters barely escape. His wife turns to a pillar of salt. She's gone. And it begs a question. And the question is simply this. How much more different would it have turned out if he had never gotten involved and been drawn along that pathway to get closer and closer and become part of it? Well, the pastor, you know, the Bible says he was righteous. By the grace of God, yes. But you know, it's possible to experience the grace of God and still be foolish. And to put yourself in a situation that you do not belong in. And to set yourself up for reasonable biblical condemnation because of the choices that you make. Because you've decided that you'd rather be identified with the unbelieving world than bear the name of Jesus Christ before an unbelieving world. May God spare us from such foolishness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning. Help us to see ourselves in the light of your word. And Lord, help us to bear the name of Jesus Christ gladly, willingly, freely, because we realize that without believers and having a testimony, the unbelieving world around us will never hear the truth of the gospel. We'll never see it lived out in lives of real people. And the world needs that testimony. The world needs God's people who will stand firm and stand true. And Lord, I pray you would help us, having done all, to stand. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.